The rest of us, if you get your Bibles out, we're going to be finishing up the book of Malachi today, chapter 3. Four small chapters, but if you haven't been here, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Malachi, seeing how he challenges us to overcome spiritual indifference and being complacent. Now, the title of today's message is Spiritual Attitude Check. Now, doesn't that just sound like fun? I think of the time when my mom would tell me I need to check my attitude, and it didn't feel like fun. But nevertheless, I hope and believe and trust that when my mom challenged me on that, she wanted me to do better. So when Malachi comes and God comes and speaks through him to us, he begins to ask us about, again, our attitudes. But what I have on your sheet there, a couple things. Hopefully you guys all got an email talking about how to listen to an expository sermon. So I found it somewhere. It came across my screen, and I thought, wow, that was well written. And so I shared that with you guys. And one of the things as I was reading the article was that I've done a lot of the homework for you already by having a green sheet. So that, I'll say this, the green sheet is really not for you. It's for me. It's to keep me on track, because otherwise I can go wandering long and far at places, and so for myself to stay focused. But for us today, what I want to do is to do a short overview, because some of you might not have been through our Malachi series so far, but on your sheet there on the top, I've given you a little graph, because how many of us in our walk with God have ever questioned him, or doubted him, or really not liked the things that he has allowed into our lives, right? All of us. That's the nature of faith. That's the nature of walking with God, because we come and Scripture tells us that, you know, without faith it's impossible to please him, right? But we must first believe that he exists. So when we start that relationship with God, there's several challenges. The first thing is to come to understand whether we've been explained the gospel accurately, the good news. That could create a problem, because if some people come along and share that the gospel is going to rescue your life from all things negative, and you say, yes, I like that, having God on my side so that I can accomplish all my will, who wouldn't want that? But that's not the right gospel, so we're going to talk about that too. But what Malachi does is he's challenging this God's people roughly around 430 B.C. But what we find is that the people back then are no different than us. These are God's people that are struggling. They're struggling with their faith and their trust in who God is. They believe in him, but they struggle with the way that God has brought circumstances into their life. I mean, they're coming out of being 100 years away from when the Babylonian captivity, the people had gone off into Babylon and they had come back. They had been punished for 70 years, and God had brought them back, and they had built a temple, and so now they're kind of coming into this place of ease, of comfort, and God begins to challenge them. And so what you have is these indictments that God has, and so there God shows up and tells them, hey, I have loved you. And so on the right, you have man's sinful retort. Because we do. Have we ever wondered or questioned, yeah, God, do you really love me? Because I'm sure not feeling it right now. Based on my circumstances, based on my emotions, based on my pain, my hurt, whatever, I sure don't feel God's love. And so God begins to remind them of that. God tells them, hey, you have shown contempt for me. And they say, well, how have we done that? And he says, well, you're not worshiping me with a true heart. You're not giving me all of your heart. You're coming in and you're participating with a half heart in worship of him. And it's not just singing, but God is saying to us, especially as the first greatest commandment, God wants us to love him with everything, not just a partial Christianity. He also says, you have defiled my altar. You don't trust me. And how have we defiled you? And God says, your lame and your crippled animals and offering them as a sacrifice. Are you, again, worshiping me in truth? He also says here, you have wearied me with your words. Well, how have we wearied you? Well, you blaspheme me because you don't trust God's timing in situations. And we talked about that. Also, he says, you need to repent and return. And they said, how? And he said, well, you have robbed me. And they go, how we've robbed him? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that we rob God by not offering, by giving him of our financial, our finances, we'll just say it that way. God calls us to be giving and sacrificial towards him. But today, here are these God's people, and he challenges them because they begin to say harsh things. Now, as Christians, we usually never say harsh things about God, right? But now here's the question. Do you think them? See, some of us, we think, oh, well, yeah, boy, that wasn't a very nice thought of how God is handling this or doing this. But we're wise enough not to speak it. But yeah, we still think it. And our hearts betray us at times that sometimes we just simply don't like God's plan. We don't like the decisions that he makes. We don't like that he's allowed certain things in our life that causes struggle or challenge our finances or pain, emotional pain. So in Malachi chapter 3, there's going to be a lot today, so I'm going to try to hurry, so pardon me if I go quickly, but we're going to see two things today, that those who worship with a right attitude will be spared, and those who worship with a right attitude will be vindicated. So again, those are the two main points. So if you don't have a green sheet, those are the main points. But the big idea is we must serve the Lord in an attitude of trust and hope, knowing that serving him is definitely worth it. And serving God is not worthless because of his character and our future. But what was going on here is, well, I'll just jump in. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. This is God speaking to them. And I want you to and myself too, he says, your words have been harsh against me. And another way is, how about your thoughts? I know that I've had a lot of, when challenges come, I immediately say, come on, God, seriously? You're doing this? You know, I've been a faithful servant of A, B, C, and D, and we tend to over-exaggerate our faithfulness, don't we? And I certainly don't deserve this. We have a lot of comments or thoughts in our mind. But God says to them, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What he's saying here, or I'll keep going. What profit is it that we have kept his commandments or his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So what they're saying, what they were thinking or saying in their hearts is, man, we've been serving God for a while. Man, we have been faithful, and what has it got me? And it's interesting because here's my question, I think, and we can especially see it in the book of Job. What is the price that you're willing to pay to serve God? Do you have a limit? Because some people, once we get this far, it's like, you know what, I've had enough. And that was the accusation that Satan made against Job to God. He says, the only reason that Satan worships you is because you have put a hedge of protection around him and you've blessed his finances, you've blessed his children, you've blessed his crops, his livestock. And Satan says, if you took all of that away, he would curse you to your face. That the only reason that Job serves you, says Satan, is because you pay him. Now, as we think about our life, this is basically what they're saying is, hey, Lord, we've served you, but it's not worth it. It's not worth the price. Now, what does it cost to serve Jesus and to worship him and to live a life for him? Everything, doesn't it? Again, if you haven't been a Christian, if you've only been a Christian a short time, or if you've been a Christian a long time and you have no adversity in your life, you need to question whether you're a Christian. Truly. If the Christian life is easy for you, then you're not committed enough. Truly. And we'll get to it a little bit later, but Jesus says that the road is what? Narrow and difficult. The narrow gate is difficult. It's what we're saying is, I mean, the world, Jesus said, the road that the world is on is broad and leads to destruction. And he says, and there's a lot of people on that road. So the first question we ask ourselves is, well, the things that I believe, the things that I do, the things that I trust in, am I somewhat alone? Does the world like what I'm doing? If the world's politics agrees with you, you're probably on the wrong side. If the majority of the people agree with you, honestly, you're probably on the wrong side. Because the world goes down a certain way. And Jesus said that road is broad and leads to destruction. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, we were out at a summer camp, and we had, you know, several kids that were coming, and there was this young woman, she's probably 17, and we had been sharing the gospel with her, and over, she had been coming faithfully, and she was struggling. She really was being intrigued by the gospel. She thought, man, I really like the idea of having my sins forgiven and having God with me. And so at this summer camp, I shared the gospel with her, and she says, man, I really want to follow Jesus. And so I thought, all right, now I'm just going to confess here. This is my confession time. I did everything I could to talk about it. Now, why is that? Now, when the rich young ruler, I'll give you an example. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did Jesus make it easy for him or hard? Hard. Jesus tried to talk him out of it. Says, yeah, I don't think you really have what it takes. I don't think you're willing to truly follow after me. Oh, yeah, I've done everything since I was young. He says, all right, Jesus says, all right, well, this is where we're going to start with you. Since you've been completely obedient to everything since you've been young, we'll start with number one of the Ten Commandments. We're going to test you of how faithful you've been. The first commandment is what? There's no other gods before him. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sell all you have, give it away to the poor, and man, you're going to have great reward in heaven. I'll tell you that. You will. Sell it, give it away, you will have great reward, and then come follow me. And the young man put his head down, and it said he was sorrowful. Why? He had great wealth. And here's Jesus saying, you think you're following me, but you have an idol, and it's your wealth. So Jesus begins to put right at the forefront for him, he made it hard. Jesus didn't say, you know what, I'll tell you what, let's make it easy for you. Let's start with the easy road. Just come follow me. We'll worry about your finances later. We'll worry about that idol later. Jesus puts it right out there and says, you can't even follow me because you have an idol. Therefore, unless you're willing to get rid of this idol, don't sign up. That's pretty tough. So as I shared the gospel with this young woman, I began to tell her all the difficult things that were going to happen. Man, I laid it out thick because I wanted her to truly understand that when you come to follow Jesus and you're serious about him, those are two different things. You can follow Jesus and you don't have to be serious, and you can just kind of add him, sprinkle him in your life, and you don't take his word seriously, you don't seek to make, change or repent daily or whatever that looks like. So I share the gospel, hey, you know what, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be harder. You sure? Oh, yeah. And the more that I kind of pulled it away from her psychologically, the more she wanted it. So I had another youth leader with me, and so we told her, she said, yes. So we prayed with her. Man, this was awesome. Everybody was happy. We're just hugs all around, right? We're rejoicing. Well, then that's great, because when you're off at camp, emotion is powerful, right? So then you get back to real life. You get back to the nitty-gritty of life. Going back into work, going back into school, going back into your friends, going back into relationships, where the selfishness of who we are rubs up against other people's selfishness. And God says, begins to challenge us that we're to love others. So some weeks go by, some months go by, she's there, she's kind of in and out. Well, finally, we had to chase her down. As we chased her down, we found her, me and this other guy, and we said, "Hey, where you been? Man, we had this great moment. You wanted to serve Jesus. You wanted to be forgiven. What's the story?" She said, "You know, I tried that, and it just wasn't worth it." I said, what wasn't worth it? She says, "You know, well, as soon as I got back, I started making some changes because, you know, God, Jesus was telling me that I can't be sleeping around. You know, I got to be watching my language. And, you know, I began to get persecuted by people, my friends at school, and they began to mock me. And you know what? I wasn't worth it." And so I sat back and I thought, well, the first thing, if I was removed from that context and I was talking to somebody, I would have said, "You know what? You know what the problem is here? Is the person that shared the gospel with you didn't share it right." And that was me. And I thought, you know, no, I shared with her the truth. I shared with her, I warned her would be a better way to say it. "Hey, it's going to get hard, but stay faithful because you know what? Eternal life is worth it." But to this day, she walked away. It wasn't worth it. And so in that environment, the price for her to follow after God was having no friends mock her. As soon as that persecution came, she said, "Man, it is not worth it." And I think for us, what is our price? And again, you look at Job, and Job did so well, especially at first, and it got stripped away. He says, "You know what? The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Should we not receive good and adversity from the Lord's hand? What a great attitude. He said, "You know what? I don't serve God because of all the wealth. And you know what? Even if he takes my health from me, I don't serve him because he makes me healthy." Ultimately, what God begins to challenge them on is, do you serve me because he, God, is worth it? And because our service to him is based on the beauty and the glory of himself, but also it's not based on these circumstances. So again, what we're going to see here is that serving God is not worthless because of his character and of our future. If all we had was this life, and it was a life of 100 or 1,000 or 5,000 years of misery and suffering, that would be hard. But we know in comparison with eternity that our life is like this. I remember one time I had strung out as an illustration, this extension cord. And I ran it from the back all the way around the whole thing. And I ran it and I went outside and I ran it all the way to the end of the property, which was like 5 acres. And right here, I started it right here and I went around, and right here I put a piece of duct tape, which was about an inch long. And I said, this inch is our life now versus eternity. And what we have in eternity is based so much on our life now. But even Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings that we have in this little bit are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we're going to have for the rest of the time. So when you look at that, God is saying, "Will you serve me?" Yes, I know this is a fallen world and it's only going to be like this for a certain amount of time. But stay faithful. And we know we don't always stay faithful, but God's saying, don't lose heart. Still trust him. But for this young woman, she said, "You know what?" And hers only lasted a couple months. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. So on your sheet there, those who worship with the right attitude will be spared. We'll see this in a minute. But the attitudes of the faithless said serving God was useless. For us, what conditions do we have in our relationship with God? I'll be faithful to God if He does this. I will stay true and be diligent if God does this. But if God doesn't meet any of these expectations sometimes that we put on Him, we're out. Or we're not going to give 100%. So I'll give you a little picture. I've shown this. I just love this picture. Okay? This is a picture of these Christians that God saved, and they're being put out in the Colosseum, the gladiator times, where they're going to be eaten by lions. And the caption says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What's the price for them? And I don't know why it's not coming up, but on the bottom as well is, this is a quote from the book of Revelation, where it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, but keep and stay faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now imagine, this is Jesus writing this, or Jesus saying this, and it's being written, recorded what Jesus said. Imagine Jesus writing a letter to you and saying, hey, the devil's going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, but stay faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Or you can stop following me and take exit door left, recant, say you no longer are a follower of Jesus, and go off and to gain eternal death. But to me, I look at that and I think, this was Jesus' encouragement to them. You are going to die. You are going to die. That's your fate. I'm not going to rescue you from that fate. You will be torn up and you'll be cast in prison. But man, stay faithful, because this little one inch or this little bit of time that you have here, you're going to get the crown of life. And for the rest of eternity, you're going to have great reward. How many of us would stay true? And I'm a sissy. I look at that and I go, and it's only by God's grace that any of us would stay true. I don't think there's any of us that have it truly within us to be like, yeah, I'll go to the lions. Absolutely, bring them on. Look at me. Look at my bravery. But you look at that, and these people were willing to pay that price. Very few of us are ever asked to pay that ultimate price. But yet here these people were saying, serving God is a waste of time. Because why? They weren't getting what they wanted. And what they did is they took their eyes off the character of God and they turned it to their circumstances. Instead of looking at God and saying, okay, Lord, all of who you are, the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the holiness, the righteousness, all his attributes, because of that, you are worth it. And not only that, because of the future that you've promised us, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to stay faithful and true. I'm not going to deny you. We say, no, if you don't meet these conditions, I'm not interested. And I have here, just they griped about the demands of worship. It was too hard. The economy, the harassment of hostile neighbors, because they were, the lack of justice in the world. They griped about marriage, about lack of blessings. They don't serve God because He is worthy, but what they think they can get from Him. And what you see in the church in general is you see, again, this either word of faith or this prosperity or this gospel message that's out there. It's, oh, come serve God because he's going to pay off your debts. He's going to give you a Lamborghini. He's going to give you a Porsche, the house, blah, blah, blah. You think, well, who wouldn't sign up for that? That is not what that is saying. Because that message, what I've seen, you know, the first church I was ever part of was the first church I knew to go to. It was a very health, wealth, prosperity, gospel church. And I began to see that it didn't come true. And so many of these people were disillusioned. What they don't do is to say, wow, that guy might have some wrong theology. Maybe he's misrepresenting the gospel. That's usually not where they go. What they do is they say, God wasn't faithful. It's not worth it. And they begin to malign God's character instead of the guy up there misrepresenting what the Bible teaches. Notice what happens here, letter B there. Their attitudes maligned God's character. He says, look at verse 15. Well, first they say, we have walked around as mourners. We have put on the dust and the ashes, and we have mourned over this, and we have done A, B, C, and D. But verse 15 says, so now, because God wasn't there, we are calling the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are built up. They even tempt God, and they go free. What they're saying is, you know what, God? You know what we've seen? We've seen you bless the proud people. The people who are wicked, yeah, those are the ones that you are lifting up and giving wealth and other things to. And so that's really what we've come to believe, is that you reward the wicked. Does God reward the wicked? Again, that they're maligning his character. They're basically saying, God, you have called evil good and good evil, and that's who you reward. They even tempt God, but he lets them go free. God, you aren't a God of justice. You don't care about the bad things that are happening in this world. Why would we serve you? But again, what they're doing is they're looking at their circumstances. Is it true that sometimes, or oftentimes, or maybe most times, the wicked people in this world do not get punished in this world? Yes. That is true. But if we take and we look at the circumstances around us, and we look at these things in this very narrow window, and we don't acknowledge or recognize or remember that whether justice happens in this world doesn't mean it's not ever going to happen. Because we know that God will bring all things to justice. And this is, again, super important. Every single person is going to pay for every single sin. Period. Now, there's two options there. One is, you can pay for that sin yourself forever in hell, which is serious business. Or you can allow Jesus to pay for your sin for you. But there is no unaccounted for sins in this world. When I stand before God and I've had many sins in my life, I'm going to say, man, Jesus paid for mine, Lord, on the cross. Every single one that I've ever done, he took care of it. He paid the punishment for it. He received the wrath of God in my place. So, I mean, the gospel is pretty simple, and I don't grasp it sometimes, and that's because God has opened our eyes, but I think, let me see if I understand this correctly. You're going to reject the gospel, the good news, because you want to pay for your sin yourself forever and eternity. Is that really what you're telling me? Because that's the logical conclusion of what the Bible teaches. And they'll say, yeah, they're going to do several things there. They're going to go, no, I don't believe that. They're going to reject that the Bible teaches that, but ultimately they're going to say, no, God won't do that because God is a loving God and doesn't send anybody to hell. So now they begin to misalign or malign his character, and they begin to take down and they misrepresent. And what they focus on is, so what I'm hearing you say is that you only believe in a God that is loving. You don't believe in a God of holiness or justice. So in your view, man, Hitler, scot-free, let him go. The person that killed, when we personalize it, the person that, you know, if you've ever, you know, the pain in your life, if anybody ever has wronged you and you felt very passionate about vengeance, you'd say, oh, well, that person, let him go, right? It doesn't matter because God's loving. If you've ever been mad about somebody wronging you, just let it go. Who cares? Be a loving person. No, we say, no, we want some justice here. Because we understand that wrong is wrong. And there's something right about calling out a wrong. There's something just about it. Those with faithful attitudes responded with fear of the Lord. Remember, the first thing we're hearing, and those who worship with the right attitude will be spared. Notice what God says in verse 16. You have the contrast with these people over here that say, God is not worth it. You're not worth being served. And they have spoken harshly. And I think that hurts God's heart. You have spoken harshly against me. Well, how? Well, you say it's worthless to serve me. Well, then in verse 16 it says, then those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another. Isn't that great? That when the world says something, or even some people in the church that are unfaithful or whatever, that claim to be believers, that are, they say, you know what, it's not worth serving God. Yeah, God's A, B, C, and they start tearing them down. Those who feared God, we came with each other and we spoke to each other. Hey, did you see what those guys are saying? Hey, let's not be like them. Let me encourage you. You encourage me. Let's stay faithful. Because we can't do it alone. There's the beauty of the church in that God brings us together to say, yes, the whole world, Jesus says this, we are not of the world. And if they hated him, what? They're going to hate us. If they spoke evil of him, they're going to speak evil of us because we are his kids and we are not of the world. But it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his honor. That's who I want to be. I want to be in that group. And even if it gets tough, hopefully we could say, if we're standing there together at the end and the firing squad or the lion's den, we say, hey, you know what? I can't do this alone. Hang on to me. We're gonna depart this world together, proclaiming God's wonder and his beauty. And then no matter this little 1 inch that we have up here, that's not what we're banking on. Our life isn't based on this 1 inch of time or existence. That we're trusting for the other side. But let's do it together. God says in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's why the first lesson here, those who worship with the right attitude will be spared. Then you shall again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Let's remember, there are only two groups in this world. The saved, those who serve him, and those who aren't. The ones that are destined to spend eternity with him in heaven or in his kingdom, however you want to phrase it, and the ones who are not. There is no middle ground. What we also see, too, is that in Scripture, there are no second chances. It is appointed unto man, Hebrews 9:27, to die what? There's no reincarnation. We don't get to keep recycling. We're appointed unto man to die once. And then judgment. When we end this life, our eternity is determined at that moment. We don't come later and go, oh, well, you know what, let me just... God says, no, that's it. It's done. It's done. So, again, those with faithful attitudes responded with fear. So the question for us, what choice will we make today in our attitude? Will we be a light to those around us? And that's why I think, as an attitude check, these people had a bad attitude in saying, I'm only going to serve God with this, 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 and this. Is that what we do? What are we looking for? What conditions have we placed on our service to God? Turn with me real quick to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Again, we get into some pretty serious business here. Matthew chapter 10, we'll just start here really quick in verse 27. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, what I find unfortunate is that this is that clear? Is there any confusion in this passage? But yet, people will, they won't even read this passage in church, in many churches anymore. Because Jesus is talking about hell here. He's talking about consequences. And that doesn't make you feel good. Right? It doesn't. This is serious. God's saying, hey, don't worry about man who can just kill your body. But man, you need to fear God. If you don't fear anybody, fear him who can cast you body and soul into a place of torment. Go down to verse 34. Again, this is another, these are hard passages of Scripture. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Well, I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He is going to be, and he will bring peace eventually. But when he brings peace, it is a forced peace. He's coming and he's annihilating all his enemies. That's his peace process method. Jesus' method, not ours. Okay, we allow him to do that. We're not going to follow that pattern. But here he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Now, context, right? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? A sword divides. Jesus says, I came to bring division. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why is that? Is Jesus mean? Jesus is coming and saying, this is about truth. This is about truth. I don't really believe I'm taking this out of context. He says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So what Jesus is saying is, if in your household, your parents are telling you that you need to choose between God or between Jesus Christ and us as a family, Jesus is saying, you better choose me. Because if you don't, you're not worthy of me and you're not going to make it. Now, we don't see this often in our culture, but imagine you're a Muslim in today's culture. And you say, you know what, I'm following after Jesus no matter what, even if my life is over. God has a great plan for your life. You're going to have nothing but persecution and trouble, and you're probably going to be killed if you become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, does he want us to love our parents? Of course, that's the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, we know that. But he's saying, if it comes down to you, you have to choose between loving Jesus and them, because they won't allow you, you have to choose Jesus every time. Does the truth of the gospel cause problems in families? Oh, yes. What do they say? Don't talk about religion, politics, right? And Jesus is saying, don't accept that. Now, we don't have to go out and beat everybody up. We should be a light in our families, for sure. But the fact of the matter is if it's them or if it's Jesus or them, we choose our eternal Savior every time. He says, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That gets a little closer. So we love our kids. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What really the parallel passage is Luke 9, where Jesus says, if any of you want to be my disciple, a follower, if any of you want to follow me, be my disciple, let him take up his cross, how often? Daily. And deny himself and let him follow after me. Then he goes on, for if you seek to save your own life, you're going to lose it. If you want to define how your life is, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you give it up, if you lose what you want for the sake of the gospel, and you decide, you know, Lord, I don't know what it's going to happen in this life, but following you is worth it. And here's, I'll give you another example that If you are a Christian and a disciple, what is your cross? Notice Jesus didn't say, some disciples are going to have a cross. If you want to be my disciple, let him take up his cross. The cross, what was the cross to Jesus? The cross to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there it was looking at him. He knew within 24 hours he was going to be on it. And he said, the cross is that place in your life where you say, not my will, but your will be done. Could be whatever. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, my question to you is, what's your cross? What are you laying at the feet of God many times daily to say, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to go out. I'm not going to disobey you. I'm going to stay faithful. You know, I mean, I'll give you an example. I had a buddy of mine call me just a couple days ago. And he doesn't like his job. And his boss is really mean. Every week it's the same thing. She doesn't share what her expectations are, so every week he fails. And he's trying to figure it out. And I don't know what she wants. But she belittles him, she puts him down. She said, you know, if you were a good manager, you know, and he's middle management in this corporation, so it's not like he's down at the bottom. So she said, if you were a good manager, you do A, B, C. And he goes, gosh, man, I just can't take it. No, this just every week just continues to put me down. And I said, let me ask you a question. Take that relationship with your boss out for a moment. Just remove it from your life. I said, what other negatives do you have in your life? Oh, I make good money, don't have any debt, live in a nice house, live in a good neighborhood, safe neighborhood, got cars that run, relationship with my wife is good, my kids are great. I go, are you seriously whining about the one thing you have? I said, you know what? I go, look, that's your cross right now in your life. God isn't going to make it all wonderful, because how would you ever learn? How would you ever grow? I said, listen, man, if that is all you have and this is your cross right now, you need to rejoice. Now, I'm not telling you, you can call me anytime, you can vent, I'm happy to hear from you. I'm not condemning you here, but what I'm saying is that what God says to you is, are you going to be my disciple? Yes. Okay, we got a cross for you. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have a cross. Because every day he's got to go in there and he's got to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for this woman. I'm going to love her. I'm going to be a light. Not my will, but your be done. Well, you know, your cross could be a health issue. Could be marriage. Could be a son or daughter. It could be another relationship. It could be your job, finances. It could be whatever. God always gives us a cross. Because you know why? You know what the cross does? Is it says this. Am I worth serving still? Am I worth serving still? That's what God's saying. Are you going to say, not your will, but God's will be done? Are you going to lose faith? But what you have is, when things got too tough for these guys, they said it is not worth it because they had conditions. And here, if you go on, and he talks about them getting a reward. Reward, reward, reward. We won't go through it, but reward, reward, reward. When we follow him and we say, man, Lord, I'm going to keep my cross and I'm going to try to have a good attitude, because Jesus, it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured what? The cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. We don't enjoy ours. But we take that and we say, okay, Lord, you're challenging me here to be faithful and to trust you. And I want to be a disciple. And I'm going to take it up daily. And I'm going to deny myself. Because I know, Lord, on the other side, because of your character and because of my future, you're going to honor that. He's going to reward that. Going deeper, God desires for us to move beyond our wrestling to trusting him. Now, lesson number two. Those who worship with the right attitude will be vindicated. Now, I know you guys are all spiritual. It's Sunday morning, here we are. You know, we come in, we smile, everything's wonderful, right? I want you to take off your spiritual hats for a minute. I want you to operate with me in the flesh. Okay? Let's get the flesh out. How many of you truly want all the, well, I'll rephrase it, because again, you're going to be spiritual on me. Okay? How many of you want to be vindicated? All the mockers that mock us, that tell us how stupid we are for being Christians, how many of you want them to get what's coming to them? We're operating the flesh here. We want to be vindicated. We want to see God vindicated. We want to see those mockers, the God delusion, and all these people that sit there and mock God and mock Christians. We want them to know the truth and to be like, yeah, when God shows up. And we're going, see, we told you the whole time. Now what are you going to do? You can't deny him because he's standing here right in front of you. Now put our spiritual hats back on. We have to love them. We pray for them, right? But let's be honest. We want to be vindicated. Because ultimately we want God to be vindicated. We're looking for that time when the whole earth, God says the knowledge of God will be like the sea over the earth. It's the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. There's not going to be a single atheist. Because there he is. That's what we want. We're not there yet. But notice what God says here. Going on in Malachi, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, there's no chapter breaks in the original, that's why we're going. He says, for behold, God saying, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. What's stubble? Ashes? So I'll tell you what, all these pride people, these aggressive anti-theists that mock and mock and mock, man, they are going to get burned up. All the proud. These are God's words. Okay, God didn't tell us to go out there and burn them up. That's his business. Right? Vengeance is whose? Is the Lord's. We repay evil. No evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. That's all right. That's our spiritual hat, okay? The day is coming. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. They're going to get so judged that there's not even any roots left to regrow. And we're going to stand there on that day, and I'm going to be gravitating towards God's righteousness, not his mercy on that day. And I'm going to say, just like the angels do in the book of Revelation when judgment is coming, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. The angels proclaim righteous and true. When, according to the book of Revelation, when that future judgment happens, half of the world is going to die. That's just in the earthly life. That doesn't even talk about when they're judged in Revelation 20. You're talking 3.6 billion. And he's talking about this day coming, this end time judgment. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you know what I find fascinating? This is a prophecy of Jesus. And if you look at Matthew 14 or Mark 6, there's other passages where the word here in Hebrew is, when it says healings in your wing, it's the word kanaf. And so it's another word that they used in speaking of the tassels. You know, the prayer shawl. And remember the woman that had an issue of blood? She was bleeding for her whole life, and she touched his tassels. She said, man, I don't need to talk to him, but if I could just touch the hem, you see the hem of his garment. Really, it's the tassels. If I could just touch the tassels. Because what the Jews did is they put tassels on, which referred to this passage that would be healing. And once she touched the tassels, she got healed. And here it's healing in his wings or his tassels. And it's a prophecy that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will not be burned up, but for eternity, they're going to have nothing but healing and goodness. Every tear is wiped away. It's eternal life. It's ruling and reigning with Jesus in his kingdom. It's awesome. But this little inch is what we're in now. But think about that. Extension cord going all the way around and going out and down the street and all that's eternity. And God's saying, just hang on for this little bit. It's worth it. Notice what he says. He says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and skip about like calves released from the stall. Early in the morning, the calves, you know, would get up and they would, woo, they'd go zip out and they'd be all jumpy and happy and excited. And that's, he says, this is going to be you. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's vindication. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When we think about what Malachi is saying to us here, again, he's God is saying, check your attitude. Check your spiritual attitude. Are we speaking or thinking harsh words against him? But again, we serve him, and we know that the people with the right attitude will be spared from God's judgment and also vindicated when our enemies will be under our feet. And unfortunately, at that time, they will still be mocking and hating and spitting. There's no repentance. He says here, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a, again, last word of the Old Testament, curse. This is the warning. So on your sheet there, in that day, God has promised to bring full justice, and he has promised to honor those who fear his name. A proper attitude will always be characterized by obedience. He says, I'm going to vindicate you, but don't forget to be righteous. Don't forget the law of Moses. We're here specifically the law of Moses, which was commanded for Israel. It says that. We operate under the new covenant perspective, but most of the laws are the same anyway. But I want to take a little detour here for a second. This is very important. In preparation for his vindication, God is sending Elijah the prophet. Now remember Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet, but after he had a great battle in 1 Kings 18 with the prophets of Baal, 950 prophets against him, he alone, with God's help, wiped them all out. But then he became a sissy. Okay? He got threatened by Jezebel, the queen. I mean, he stands up to 950, but one woman he can't handle. Okay? Let's be real. He runs off. She must have been a powerful woman, too, because you see her. She had a very strong personality. So she threatens him. He runs off down to way down south, days and days and days, and he's there having a pity party for himself. He's whining. Anyways, beyond that, God says, you know what, Elijah? Okay, basically your ministry's done for now. And he gets on a chariot of fire, whatever that is, and he ascends into heaven. Alive! Because his ministry's not done yet. So, again, as we learned this morning, we take this at face value. This says here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Has the great dreadful day of the Lord happened yet? No. It's still future. Now, when Malachi wrote this, you're talking 430 BC. So, maybe it could have happened in that time. Well, when that day comes, all the earth is going to be judged and everything else. That's really what we see in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. This is exciting to me. Because what the text says is that Elijah the prophet is coming in the future. That means from our future, whether it's 20 years from now, 30 years from now, I don't know. He is coming again. God is going to send him back down to earth to finish his ministry, because really when he ended before, it didn't end too well. Okay? So notice, and I'm going to show you this to be true. So fast forward from Malachi, 460 years to Jesus' day. Matthew chapter 11, he's talking about John the Baptist here. And he said, man, John the Baptist is an awesome prophet. Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty impressive. There's not a single person that's ever been born of a woman that is greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth, and everyone in it is breaking forth. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. The law and the prophets ended at John. John was the last old covenant prophet. They prophesied until John. And if you, now listen, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, whenever Jesus says, he who has ears to let him have, you know, hear to hear, he's saying, pay attention here. I'm giving you something difficult. Up until this point, from Matthew 1 all the way through the end of this chapter and into chapter 12, Jesus is offering Israel the kingdom. So Jesus shows up on the scene. They understand, hey, Elijah is supposed to come before the kingdom. And he says, if you guys are willing to receive it, if you're willing to receive the kingdom, then John the Baptist, who came, and we know from Luke chapter 1 that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he says this. I don't want to be confusing, even though it's a little hard. Jesus says, hey, if you guys are willing to receive it, then John the Baptist functioned as the person of Elijah who's coming back. If you don't receive it, well then, John the Baptist is not going to fulfill that passage. But Jesus obviously knew that they wouldn't receive the kingdom. So did they receive the kingdom? No, they rejected him and put him on a cross. So the kingdom was postponed. He offered it to them. They rejected it. He says, all right, I'm going to bring it back later. And at that later time, according to Matthew 23, you will receive it. But if the kingdom's coming later, which we're still waiting for in our future, who's coming before it? Okay, you say, well, I don't know, Mondo. That's maybe not persuasive. Fair enough. Turn to Matthew 17. Okay, let's go up a few chapters to your right. This is super important because to me, this gets me excited, honestly. So here's Jesus in Matthew 17 up on the mountain, and he's transfigured. He's changed before them, and he shines, and Peter and James and John are there. So forget all that for a minute, and then verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Matthew 17, 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Peter, James, John, what you just seen happen up here, me being transfigured before you, Moses and Elijah show up. In Luke 9, we see it there. Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter says, this is great, Lord. Let's build some booths. Let's build some tents. We can stay here. This is awesome. Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And then God speaks out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. Moses and Elijah, they're not beloved son. They're just servants in the house. Okay? Verse 10. His disciples asked Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What's he talking about here? Malachi chapter 4. Jesus, okay, you just gave us a glimpse of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 12, they rejected the kingdom. And so Jesus withdrew the offer of the kingdom. Now he's putting himself straight to die on a cross. Matthew 12 on, Matthew 13 on. And they say, but Jesus, we're expecting Elijah to come. And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. And will restore all things. Well, that's what Malachi 4 says. He will turn the hearts of the kids back to their parents. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. He says, hey, John the Baptist came as in the spirit of Elijah, and he came and they killed him. But I will remind you, you guys aren't wrong. Elijah's coming in the future. So what I'm looking forward is for CNN to get a zoom in on some guy with a long beard, dressed in some crazy clothes, preaching crazy things, turning the hearts of Israel back. I 100% expect that to happen. I hope to see it. I'm like, man, dude, that's Elijah. The Bible said it was going to happen. Jesus affirmed, no. You go from Malachi, well, maybe it happened. No, Jesus is saying in 32 AD, no, Elijah is coming. Future. It wasn't just John the Baptist. If they would have accepted the kingdom, yeah, he would have funded that, but they didn't. Therefore, Elijah is in the future. This is awesome to me. God desires for us to trust in hope that all will be made right. Why do we serve him? We serve him because he's worthy, because of his character, and because of our future. We will be spared and we will be vindicated. And there is no cost too high for that long eternity that we have forever. If you stand, we'll pray. Father, we love you. And why do we love you? Because you loved us first. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the rich promises. We think of these people in the time of Malachi that had all these questions, that challenged you, that insulted you, that spoke harsh things against you, that didn't love you with all their heart. Their worship wasn't authentic. They brought their lame and crippled animals. They were spiritually indifferent and complacent. Lord, may that not be us. May you continue to, by your Holy Spirit, which has been given into our hearts as a down payment forever, never to be taken away, may we continue to be stirred up to serve you no matter what the cost is. Lord, because of your character, of who you are, your beauty, your magnificence, and because of our future, we thank you, Lord, that your word has taught us today that we will be spared and vindicated, and that's an awesome thing. I also pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep our eyes open for all the things that are happening, that we are at the end of the age that isn't in doubt. May we look and to keep ourselves looking for the coming of your Son. May we purify ourselves. I know we don't do it perfectly, but we thank you, Lord, that we can walk with you daily and be forgiven. Also, Lord, as we close, this is a time of worship and prayer. Lord, we do have crosses to bear as disciples. And those crosses are meant to draw us closer to you, to lean on you. Lord, as we come and as we gather, may we pray for strength, for the crosses that you've put into our lives or allowed into our lives. May you give us your grace, as you did to Paul, that your grace is sufficient, that we would rejoice, that we lean and trust in you. So we thank you, Lord, and ask you to receive our worship and our prayers in Jesus' name.